Alright, we're in lesson number 10 this morning, and we do have a lot of ground to cover. We're going to try to finish this entire lesson, and this is probably one of the most important lessons that is in this series, the motivation, the right motivation for doing the will of God. We noted some of the wrong reasons for putting on a front of doing the will of God in our last study, and in this study we are going to look at the proper motivations, why we do the will of God. And there's going to be four that we look at as we go through our study. And the first thing I want us to note is that we do the will of God because that is our purpose. This is what we are intended to do. From the very beginning, God created us for this purpose. We're going to look at Psalm 148. And so if you have your Bible, please open to that. And if you would, as you read along with me, I'd like to read it out loud, but I'd like you to pay attention. Try to find the answer to the question here. What and who are expected to praise the Lord, and what are some of the reasons they are called to do so? So, what kinds of things are to praise God, who is to praise God, and why are they to do so? Read with me Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise the Lord in the heights. Praise Him all His angels. Praise Him all His host. Praise Him sun and moon. Praise Him, all stars of light. Praise Him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded, and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth. Sea monsters and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling His word. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged fowl. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven, and He has filled up a horn for His people. Praise for all His godly ones, even for the sons of Israel, a people near to Him. Praise the Lord. All right. What's some of the things you noticed here? What and who are to praise God? Everything. So put it under the broad category. Everything, everyone is to praise God. Who are some specifics?
All creation. So from the creatures in the sea to all the animals, He created them all. And they all are to give back praise. And they do. In a way, in nature, you know, if you take the time to really look at nature, you see, in a way, they are praising God, from flowers and their beauty to little butterflies, the light, you know, everything.
Very good. And as we talked about in our Wednesday night class, you know, some of this is kind of figurative, but there is a way in which all things praise and glorify God by their being created by Him.
In God above all, above all things.
That's right. Very good. And what are some of the higher beings that are listed here, the more exalted beings? Angels. And then of humans, it says kings. You've got all these various authorities who are to worship God. Was there anything else you noticed on that first part?
It's not, when you say all creation, many times we think of things that to us are living. Animals, but He even says, like, the winds, the waves, and the mountains, the hills, fire, hail, things that we don't normally think of as crazy.
Very good. Yes.
The stars, you know, the Bible says the stars declare the glory and the handiwork of God.
That's right.
Even the stars and the
sun. That's right.
The sun. Yeah.
Very good.
All His saints.
All His saints. Very good. Was there another hand? Yeah, it doesn't matter your social standing, it doesn't matter your gender, it doesn't matter your age, everyone is to praise God. Now, there's a couple of times that He gives some reasons. Why are we to praise God? Why is this our purpose? Sorry? He's the creator.
He commanded.
He commanded, and it was created. His name is great.
He established
and created the world. Yeah, there's consistency here. He established it, and it's sticking together.
Show our gratitude for everything he's given us.
Very good.
All his creation is subject to him.
Everything is subject to God. Very good. Any other thoughts? You know, one thing, you mentioned his saints. One of the reasons that kind of implicit doesn't say because he did this, but it says in verse 14, even the sons of Israel, a people near to him. So why do we praise him? Because he's brought us near. Now, of course, he's talking about physical Israel here, but there's a spiritual connection. Any other thoughts on this? God created everything so that it might praise him. I don't know if we need to check. There's a fire truck or something that just passed by in our parking lot. Anyway, so the purpose of all creation is to praise God. And Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 says, the conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. If you use the New King James, it might say this is the whole, or the whole duty of man. This is why we're here. And one of my favorite quotations or quotes that I've ever run across is by John Stott. He's an Anglican. He lived in England until a couple of years ago. But this was in his little book, Basic Christianity. And I can't endorse it completely, but here's one thing I liked from that book. Our greatest claim to nobility is our created capacity to know God, to be in personal relationship with him, to love him and to worship him. Indeed, we are most truly human when we are on our knees before our Creator. And I think that's what it means to be the creation of God, is that we are doing what we are intended to do, and that is to be near to God, to worship him, to praise him. All right. Does anybody have any thoughts about that? All right, the next part in the lesson said, yet as Christians, we should have a special idea of this God-glorifying mission because we have been recreated in the image of Christ. Now, based on some of the lessons we studied before, what did Jesus say his purpose was in coming to earth? There's a lot of different answers, but what did he always do? He always did the will of God. I have come to do the will of him who sent me. That was Jesus' purpose. That was what he was here for. And if we've been made in the image of Christ, we're to look like Jesus, what should be our purpose? To always do the things that are pleasing to the Father. We want to make sure that we are always doing his will. That means we're going to have to look away from any distractions and any sins. And Hebrews chapter 12, fix our eyes on Jesus. Look away to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Just think about that, the author and perfecter. If you keep that in the race metaphor, it's as if he's at the starting line and he's at the finish line. He tells us to go and he's waiting there whenever we meet him. And so we can fix our eyes on him all the way through from beginning to finish. And he will be there helping us to see what this life is all about. We need to consider him so that we don't give up, so that we don't lose heart and become discouraged. Related to that, I have this second question. Why do we sometimes forget or neglect our purpose as Christians? And what can we do to better keep our purpose before us? He says we need to lay aside every weight. So why is it that we sometimes miss that idea of fixing our eyes on Jesus?
We don't focus sometimes.
All right. Very good. We don't always focus on what's important. Maybe that's because we're focusing on what? Yeah, we're focusing more on worldly things. And this is a constant temptation. You know, the Apostle Paul said we need to bring every thought into captivity, in captivity under Christ. So we need to be constantly bringing our mind back, meditating on Jesus. Is there any other things you can think of that might distract us from this purpose of fixing our eyes on Jesus? Yeah, I like the way Philippians chapter 2, most of the time is translated, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, had this mind is actually one verb in the original language, and it doesn't sound really good in English, but let me just kind of say what it is in direct translation. Think as Jesus. That's kind of what it's saying. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Think as in Christ Jesus is probably what it is literally. And so we need to be thinking like Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Hebrews 2 goes along with that. We need to give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift. Mm-hmm. I used to go fishing years ago where they had tides in California. Mm-hmm. And you always have to pay attention to make sure that the land you're looking at, because if you are not paying attention, you can run into some of the boats because you end up drifting.
That's right. And even if you get in a little boat on a pond, if you don't put an anchor out, usually you go right along with the wind and the wave right back to shore if you're not watching what's going on.
Sometimes it's too late.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. In fact, doesn't he there in chapter 2 says, watch out lest we fall away as well, something about falling away? Maybe earlier. Or he talks about the punishment upon those in the Old Covenant. But but anyway, so, you know, the drifting can lead to destruction. We have to be very careful. Any other thoughts on this? Let's look at it from the positive real quick. What can we do to kind of better fix this purpose in our minds of glorifying God?
Be in His Word.
Be in His Word. Very good. What else?
Pray.
Very good. You know, the children's song is not too far off. It says, read your Bible and pray every day and grow, grow, grow. We kind of think, oh, that's pretty simplistic. Well, it's pretty profound at the same time. Any other thoughts? You know, just watching how we're using our time, watching how we're using our mind. We have to be careful not to fixate on trivial things when there are much more important things before us. All right, let's move on to the second
part.
Assembly, yeah. We're to stir one another up. And so coming together, that helps us keep our purpose before us. You know, if we're not assembling, we can start thinking about other things on the Lord's Day and miss our purpose. All right, the second thing I want us to consider is that we do the will of God because judgment is coming. Now, this is kind of one of those topics that has kind of fallen out of disrepute among many of the religious world. Let's not talk about hell. Let's not talk about judgment. In fact, I had read a statistic a couple of years ago, so it's probably changed since then. But more than 50% of professed Christians do not believe hell is a real place that people are going to. Is that a problem? Why is it a problem?
There's no punishment.
To me,
your hope is lost.
No? Very good. Hope is lost.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. They're not accepting what the Bible says, are they? Any other thoughts? Yes.
I think the fear of going to hell, it keeps you straight. I mean, you know, it keeps you from doing things maybe that if you didn't believe in hell, no punishment or anything.
I've described it this way before. If God is merely just this conciliatory grandfather in the sky who gives us all the good things we want, and there's no wrath there, there's no punishment, then, you know, I'll take the good, and there's nothing bad that's going to happen regardless of what I do. That takes away the fear of God, and Hebrews brings that up over and over. Our God is a consuming fire. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There's destruction. Much worse destruction coming upon us if we neglect so great a salvation. Yes?
What it also does is if someone grows up in that atmosphere, then they in turn do not teach their children or their grandchildren. So the belief spreads, and it's a belief that is attractive to a lot of people because I can do anything I want. I'm still doing good.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. I remember that my dad does lessons on personal evangelism at the preacher training classes every year, but he changes up his material every year. And one of those times, he spent a whole session just on the idea of hell. And one of the points he made is, if we really don't think hell is real, then why should we talk to our neighbors? I mean, they're pretty good people. Nothing bad's going to happen. But if we see hell as a real place, do we want our neighbor to go there? Do we want our family member to go there? We'll get a lot more serious if we see what's coming for those who are sinners. Yes, brother.
We do the will of God because God can't lie. And God promises all those things in heaven, in which some of us see and some of them don't believe that it is a heaven in hell. But we know that God said it is a mansion for us all.
Mm-hmm.
So we trying to get to that mansion, some of us trying to get to heaven. Because we know that God can't lie.
That's right. Heaven and hell are both real places. And we want to go to heaven. The writer of Ecclesiastes finished out that phrase. It's the whole duty of man. It's the whole of man to do fear God and keep His commandments. Verse 14. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And there are both now aspects of the wrath of God, and there are then aspects of the wrath of God. I'll get to you in just a second. He disciplines us now, trying to bring us to repentance, but there's going to be a day whenever His patience is ended. Now, right now He's long-suffering, waiting, but there's going to be a day when the patience ends, and it's going to be a day of reckoning. And that should drive us to try to conform to His will. Yes?
I want to throw out hell because it isn't popular, people don't like it. You open the door and just throwing
out anything you don't like. Don't want to
follow this command? Throw it out. Don't want to have to do that? Throw it out.
It's
kind of, if one, why not all the others?
I remember another quote. I can't source this one, though. I can't remember who said it. It said, it seems rare that the majority has ever been right. And when we start going along with the majority, we have a problem. The majority doesn't like hell. But that's not what God says. We got to go with God, whatever He says.
It does away with accountability.
Mm-hmm.
It would affect every phase of our life. Whether we're really respectful to the older people or widows or, you know, trying to do good and be like Christ.
Mm-hmm.
If there's no accountability, it just really affects what kind of parents are.
That's right. There's way too many passages to ignore that say we are judged according to our works. And if judged according to our works just means, well, there's good, but not bad, then that messes up the whole scheme of God's justice, that He is always going to measure us according to our works in connection with His grace and His wrath. All right?
There's not a participation award.
Yeah, that's right. There's not a participation award. All right? Why is it dangerous to ignore or deny the judgment wrath of God? Run around this, but just someone give me a quick answer. Why is it dangerous to ignore or deny the wrath of God?
If it's true, it will
fall. Yep, that's right. Very good. How does thinking about judgment motivate obedience? Quick answer. We've jumped around it all already.
Just
so.
Like with children. If the discipline is there, they're going to do it. You know that wrath is going to be there.
That's right. Very good. Should judgment be our primary motivator? All right. I see a lot of head shaking. No. Why is that?
We should obey God from love and gratitude to Him for His mercy to us, and fear should not be the main motivator.
Very good. Further down. Oh.
Well, I know 1 John says perfect love casts out fear.
Mm-hmm.
So if you can have love as a motivator, that's going to be a better motivator than being scared.
Very good. Okay.
Children in the beginning may fear punishment. And as they mature, then the next thing they learn is they want to do things right. And then later on, they learn the love that's involved. Mm-hmm. It's the same way with many Christians. Fear may be what convicts you in the beginning, but as you mature, then you want to do what's right, and then as you continue to mature, then you see the love that's involved.
Very good.
It's kind of a maturing process.
Very good. Any other thoughts on that?
So I don't think fear is a true belief. So, like, I can fear an oppressive government and sort of regime, but I don't necessarily respect it and trust it. So I think that's, we're called to fear ramifications of our decisions, but that shouldn't be the primary motivator. Because in the end, if that is, I don't really trust or respect if I stop with that.
Very good. Any other thoughts on that?
It's easy to lose hope when you only focus on, if I don't do it, there's this punishment there. Mm-hmm. You lose hope when you, and then you're doing it. Run the risk of doing the wrong.
That's right.
And as a child wants to obey to please their parents, we should obey God because it pleases Him. Mm-hmm.
Very good. There's extremes, and we can have unbalanced views of God both ways, that we think He only does good. Well, He always only does. He does good, always does good, even if we don't like it. but we could have the grace-only concept and no wrath, or we could have a wrath-only and no grace, and both of those are going to lead in the wrong direction. We have to have a balanced view of God, is that He is to be feared and to be loved. And we'll talk more about love in our last point. And so we have to keep a balanced view. We have to see God as He is, and not as we want Him to be. Because what we want God to be is idolatry. But if we see God as He is, that's really worshiping Him the way we should. All right? Third thing I want us to think about is that we do the will of God because we trust Him. God is trustworthy. The faithfulness of God is a theme throughout the Old Testament. Watch for it as you read through the Psalms, as you read through even the narrative of God is faithful. God is righteous is almost a synonym of faithfulness at times. And here's a passage that caught my attention as I was thinking about this and preparing this material. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Deuteronomy 10, 12 and 13. Sometimes people get this picture of God is that He's this terrible, wrathful God in the Old Testament, and then we get this good God of love in the New Testament. But look at all these commands that He gave to Israel. And what God's picture of them is. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens and the earth and all that is in it. So God created everything, and He gives us His laws because He wants to be an oppressive God? Because He's a good God. And He wants what's best for us. He does this for our good. And some of us might look at those Old Testament laws and say, that doesn't make sense. And that was a tough law to obey. Why did God give them that law? For their good. And how much more in the New Testament? Everything God expects of us is for our good. And just to quickly, as a side point, disabuse our minds of that idea that God was a God of wrath in the Old Testament and now He's a God of grace in the New Testament. The wrath of God is so much more severe in the New Testament than it is in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's not as maybe an immediate and physical punishment. But when you've got hell as the possible punishment versus a death, even the earth swallowing you up, you've got a God of wrath in the New Testament as well. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a loving God. But God is always going to be consistent. He's always going to act the way He is and according to His character, and so we can trust Him. That word faithful means trustworthy. So God is trustworthy, and He therefore expects us, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. And then in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19, therefore those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. While the Bible is indeed a pattern that must be followed, its primary intention is to reveal to us the nature of God and produce within us faith in Him. Why will trusting God lead us to do His will?
We want to please Him.
What else?
His consistency in delivering His promises.
All right. He's going to deliver on His promises. We can trust that if we obey Him. What else? It's going to be for our good. We can trust that God is always doing what is best for us. And He's always going to deliver on His promises. And therefore, we want to please Him. We're not going to read this passage, but you remember the story of the parable of the sower that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 8. Let me ask a question based on your remembrance of that. What do the responses to the word say about the faith of the different hearts? Now, very quickly, summarize, what are the four hearts or the four soils in the parable? You've got the... what? Stony, you said? All right, so you've got the shallow heart, the stony heart.
Thorn.
The thorny heart, the maybe distracted heart. What else you got?
Fertile ground.
You've got the fertile ground, the good heart. There's one more right at the beginning.
Uncultivated heart, the heart sown.
Yeah, you got that pathway, that hardened pathway. So you've got the hardened heart, the shallow heart, the distracted heart, and the good heart described by the various soils. And the hardened heart, is it going to trust God? Why not? The word bounces right off of it. Satan comes and is able to steal it away because it can't penetrate through the tough outer layer. What about that shallow heart? Do they receive the word of God? Yeah, they quickly and eagerly receive it, but what happens later? They don't have any roots. When it talks about stony soil, don't think just rocks, but think a bedrock just beneath the soil. And so the roots go down a little bit, and then there's hardly any soil for them to expand and gain nutrients from. And so there he talks about that, you know, when there's persecutions and difficulties and cares of this life, it sucks the life out of them, sucks the faith out of them, and they perish. What about the thorny heart? Do they receive the word of God?
Yes.
Yeah. But what happens?
They
get distracted by the cares of this life, the riches, the desire for pleasure, and then that chokes the word out of them. God wants us to have that good heart. Now, how do you know it's a good heart? What's Jesus say will happen with a good heart? Says, and some fell on the good soil, and it produced. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. It's going to produce what? Fruit. A good heart is going to produce good fruit. And so when the Word of God gets into a heart and the person trusts God based on that Word, it's going to produce fruit. That's how we tell a good heart. From this story and from other Bible knowledge, how can we learn to trust God more? How can we develop the kind of faith that we need to have?
Study His Word.
Study His Word. Maybe soften our hearts. Deepen the soil of our hearts. Maybe remove the distractions, the weeds that are trying to take it away. And really just trust God. He is speaking to us. When we think Word of God, sometimes we think the printed Bible. The Word of God is so much more than just the Bible. It's represented in Jesus. It is what created this world. It is the representation of God. And so when we say, get the Word of God in us and trust the Word of God, yes, we learn that from the Bible. But what we're saying is that whatever God says, we can put our faith in that. We can learn from it and do whatever He tells us. All right, does anybody have any thoughts about that?
It's just at the end of verse 15 there, it says it will bear fruit with patience. It's not going to happen the moment you come up out of that water.
Very good.
You're not going to be bearing fruit. You need to remember that it's going to take some time and that you're going to struggle. But coming to the assembly, making friends within this assembly, and family members here as well are going to help you with that.
Very good. Good point. All right, let's move on to the final and probably most important point of our study. We do the will of God because we love Him. Love is to be the prime motivator of any endeavor or any relationship. We could read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, but remember, let me just summarize what he says in the first three verses, is that if we don't have love, it doesn't matter what we say, what we believe, what we know, what we do, what we sacrifice. He says all that is worthless if we do not have love. You can find all those things, even though he kind of frames it in maybe spiritual gifts and other things like that. But he says anything we say, believe, know, do, or sacrifice is worthless if we do not have love. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. We're going to do the will of God because we love Him. Paul said the love of God compels us or controls us. I put a little side note in the writing there that the love of Christ, that should be Christ, the love of Christ could be either our love for Him, His love for us, or He could be saying both at the same time. It's just kind of a phrase that's very generalized and difficult to translate. But he's saying the love of Christ, whether that be our love for Him or His love for us that motivates our love in Him, he says the love of Christ will control us, or as some translations say, compel us to do what He wants us to do. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, if we love God, are His commandments burdensome to us? No. It's not a chore to come to Bible class or worship. It's not a chore to help the person on the side of the road. It's not a chore to give a cup of cold water to someone who needs it. It's not burdensome to do whatever God tells us to do. Even if it means we have to change our personality or our habits. We're going to want to. Why? Because we love God. It's not going to be a burden to us. That reminds me in kind of a personal, secular story of Genesis 29 and verse 20. Jacob served for 7 years for Rachel. Why? Because of the great love that he had for her. It seemed like but days. That just seems like a picture of love making work, not a burden. Doing the will of God is not a burden if we really, truly love Him. It will spur on action. Let me read this passage very quickly. John chapter 14. Again, Jesus is our model, and look what he said. John chapter 14 and verse 31. John 14 and verse 31. Jesus says, and so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. How did the world know that Jesus loved God? He did exactly what the Father wanted. If we want the world to know that we love God, what are we going to do? Exactly what the Father has commanded. Does that mean we're going to do it perfectly like Jesus? No. But you know, we even demonstrate our love for God when we fail, when we do what He commands us to do after we fail. You know, we may fail in demonstrating the life of a Christian before our friend. But you know, it will make an impact if we say, I did this wrong. I didn't obey God in this. I've betrayed the trust of the company. I cheated on my taxes. Whatever that person might know that we did, says, I didn't do that right. And God commands me to make it right. And by doing what is right again, we're showing the world that we love God, even if it means that we lose something personally. The world would say, hey, I got away with it. God says, make it right. And we show our love for Him by doing what, making restitution where possible. Do you agree that love should be the prime motivator of our obedience to to God's will? Why is that? We said that judgment shouldn't be our primary motivator. Why do you say love should be our primary motivator? It's what Jesus said. We want to do His will. What else?
That is the fruit we produce.
That's the fruit we produce. Love is a fruit of the Spirit.
But we love Him because He loves us.
We love Him because He loves us. Did you want to expand on that?
You can't deny what God has done for us. Mm-hmm. And His motivation was love.
Very good.
Every good, perfect gift comes down from the Father and us.
Very good. And so God does everything from love, and He expects us to reciprocate that.
I think you'll enjoy doing it more.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a burden.
Yeah. How many people love to work when they hate the job? But whenever we love, we're going to do because we enjoy, and we're going to enjoy it more. Any other thoughts on that? All right. Why do you love God? Sorry?
Because He first loved us.
Because He first loved us. What else? Why do you love God? He's a father. Mm-hmm.
As I've matured, I understand more about Him and His plan and what He has done for us. So that maturity helps direct the life.
The longer you're in a relationship with God, the more aspects of His love we see, right? Any other thoughts?
I think because He's always there for you. I mean, you can be around a whole lot of people and feel alone with His voice. Physically, He's there, but you know God is always there. Especially whenever someone dies and things like that.
Yeah. So God's always there for us, so we know that He loves us. By this we know love. Sent His only Son. Any other thoughts? Why you love God?
Well, I mean, even the lessons that we learn about the Jews and how they got their home, where they were doing, serving, but serving out of this ritualistic intent. And, you know, He says over and over again, you know, it's not about that. It's not about the value. It's about, are you doing what you're doing out of love? That's the intent. That's what God always wanted in our heart.
Very good. And you know, in Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees, in Luke's parallel to Matthew 23, He says, you've forgotten the basically important things, to use Matthew's, the weightier things. He says, justice and love of God. You know, when we forget the love of God, it makes all of our actions meaningless.
In the Old Testament, you can't help but be reminded of the fact that God was always concerned about the widows and orphans and the poor, and He always provided for them through His people, even though a lot of His people, they ignored that.
Very good. I'm at time now, so let me quickly give you three things that are in the lesson. How do we grow in our love for God? Number one, we can meditate on God's love for us, 1 John 4:19. Two, we can communicate our love to God and ask Him to help us grow in our love for Him. Psalm 18:1, Philippians 1 and verse 9. And just so you know, kind of an interesting side point. Psalm 18:1 is the only place I can find in the Bible that says directly to God, I love you, Lord. It's the only place. But He communicated that love for God. How often do we say, I love you, God, in our prayers and in our songs? Third, we can choose to obey Him, affirming and increasing our love at the same time. If we love Him, we'll keep His commandments. But you know, the more you do an act of service for someone, the more you come to love that person. I know I'm over time, but let me tell you a story about a woman who was not in love with her husband anymore. She went to the divorce lawyer and said, I'm done with him. I don't want to be married to him anymore. Let's get this ball rolling. Let's get a divorce. He said, well, you know what? Here's how you could really mess with his mind, get revenge on him. You go home and for a month, you just do whatever he wants. You serve him. You love him. You give him his favorite foods. And then pull the trigger after that. And it's really going to cut his heart out. And a month went by, and the divorce lawyer didn't hear back. And so a couple weeks later, he calls her and says, you know, are you ready to come back in and get this going? She said, well, funny thing happened. I started serving him, and he started loving me back, and I started loving him more, and I don't want to go through with this anymore. Serving, even when we don't have the feelings there, can motivate love for an individual. And so if we love God, we're going to do what he wants, but then that'll help in turn grow our love. And so think about this question throughout the week. What causes you to love God more? And then do that this week. Does anyone have any final comments or questions about this lesson? Next time we're going to look at lesson number 11, and we're looking at our final two parts. The title is The Will of God Unites and Divides. So next week we're going to look at some of the history of fellowship issues in quote-unquote Christianity. And then the final lesson we're going to look at, what is biblical fellowship and how do we promote it and how is it connected to the will of God? I appreciate everyone's participation.